It is time. Let us begin. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're getting close to wrapping up Thessalonians. One of the major themes in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians is Christ's second coming. It's Paul writing to the church and answering a question, some questions, plural, that they had about heaven and who gets to go and when they get to go and who's missed and who's going to miss and who won't miss. And so it's a major theme. And in 2 Thessalonians, there's 47 verses in the entire letter, 2 Thessalonians, 18 of those. Less than a third, deal with the second coming. A close second to that subject in 2 Thessalonians is idleness or laziness. People who could work, who should be working, but who choose not to work. And evidently, it's a serious problem with the church in Thessalonica because Paul, that's how he closes his letter. He closes his letter dealing with this concern he has about idleness or laziness within that particular congregation, and what believers have what obligation believers have to each other, believers as a whole, not just believers in Thessalonica, but believers as a whole. So, for whatever reason, and we can make excuses for the believers in Thessalonica, and probably rightfully so. Many of them probably thought that the second coming was immediate. And so why waste your time earning a paycheck that you're not going to need to spend and for mortgage you're not going to need to pay? And so they might as well just celebrate because the end is near. For whatever reason, Paul spends a little time at length to correct that. So before we get into that, let's open our class time in prayer. Father, we love you. And we rest in your love for us. We live in a physical world that we see with physical eyes and we experience with physical senses. And it's so easy for us to forget that this physical realm is just one small part of our existence and your creation. That you are spirit and those of us who worship you worship in spirit and truth. That there's a whole world going on with you and your angels and Satan and his servants battling for souls. So while we're here on this earth experiencing our physical life, help us to remember that we're part of something much, much bigger. And that you love us enough to battle for us, to go to war for us, to hold us as your own, to keep us in your family. Father, help us to remember that this is our wilderness wandering. Just like the Israelites out in the wilderness, that this is not home. You've blessed us and made it incredibly comfortable and given us wonderful blessings of homes and family and loved ones and jobs and security and hobbies and all sorts of things and a beautiful creation to enjoy. But at the end of the day, our home is with you in heaven. So we're grateful for your love for us that would ask your son, your one-of-a-kind son, to take our place on the cross, to receive your wrath for our sin, and that your one-of-a-kind son would do that and now sit at your right hand interceding for us so that we might be with you in heaven. We're thankful for the privilege to come together and spend time in your word. We pray that we might glean from your word how we can be better servants for you in your kingdom. We ask you to forgive us when we fail to live up to what you've called us to be, when we fail to accomplish what you've called us to do, when we fail to walk in the faith that you've called us to live. Empower us by your spirit, watch over us and keep us, use us in whatever way you see fit. And when it's our turn, bring us home to be with you. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's read a few verses here. We're going to do a little creative reading this evening, if you will, because there's there's two main thoughts as I come to this end of the letter that I see here, and one thought kind of bookends another. So we're going to look at the center thought, and then we're going to kind of come read some passages on either side of that and see how the second thought bookends that. If it makes no sense to you, then feel right at home, because it makes no sense to me either. So let's read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 7. It won't be on the screen, by the way. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right. There's one of our thoughts for tonight, and that is that idle Christians are obligated to get busy. So the missionaries, Paul, Silas, Timothy here, have set an example for the believers to follow. They've made a pattern for them to follow in their work with the church there in Thessalonica. Verse 7 says that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were not idle while they were in Thessalonica. Now, in this context, to be idle, some of your translations say to be undisciplined. Some say disorderly, right? To be idle, to be undisciplined, to be disorderly in this context specifically refers to those who can earn a living but choose not to. It's not about people who, for whatever reason, cannot. It's for those who choose not. And so the missionaries said they didn't fall into that trap. They did not fail to support themselves, to earn their own living. In fact, verse 8 says they didn't eat anyone else's food without paying for it. Pardon me. They didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. That's kind of an interesting point. How much of Christian fellowship is around a plate, around a table, around a meal? What was the norm for the traveling preachers, for Paul, Timothy, and Silas, if they came to Thessalonica? In that day and time, what would have been the norm for how the church would have received them and taken care of them? Get them a room at the Holiday Inn and
take them into their homes and feed them.
Take them into their homes and feed them in their homes, okay. Yeah, when he sent out the 12, he said, don't take anything with you. Don't take a sword. Don't take a bag. Don't take a change of clothes. You live off the folks. You let them support you while you preach to them. Yeah. Yeah. So that was considered the norm, was it? That was for the preachers. That would be the minimum that a church would provide. Room and board, right? So what does that tell us about the problem in Thessalonica? If this was the norm, and Paul, Timothy, and Silas said, we're going to go there, but we're not going to accept that kind of hospitality. If we sit down at somebody's table, we're going to pay for the meal. We're not going to let them feed us. Does that tell us anything about what the degree that the problem exists for people who are idle? They've got to be taught a lesson. We're going to have to go against the norm to teach a lesson, but this lesson has to be taught. When Jenny and I go to Cambodia, Sri Nan was here. Y'all got to meet Sri Nan when Sokom was here. She cooks for us, and my goodness, she not elegant. We don't have quiche. We don't have any duck Lorraine. She knows. Sokom's taught her how to cook for Westerners, because Sokom's lived half his life here, and so he knows how to cook for Westerners. We had one meal that Sacoma's wife fixed for us, and it was lily pad stem soup. All right? It's a very traditional. What's a poor man's meal here? What do you consider a poor man's meal?
Beans and taters.
Red in Jan's family, it's red beans and cornbread, potted meat. My grandparents used to call potted meat depression sandwiches. The lily pad stem soup was their depression sandwiches, and it really is made from the stems of lily pads. It's kind of bitter, wouldn't you say? And it's really sour. It's sour, yeah. And it's just boiling water, and you just try to get everything you can out of a stem because all the rest, everything else is gone. But when we go there, we would give like $10 a day, and they would go shopping for us in the market down the street. There's fish that are still swimming in the bowl that they just caught this morning, you know, and they cook for us, but we would pay for our meals, and that we didn't want to be a burden to the work that was going on in Cambodia. We didn't want them to not be able to do something because they had to pay two well-fed Americans who came to work with them for a couple of weeks. So there's one thing here. We don't want to get in the way of the work needs to be done. But I think there's something else going here where Paul says there's a lesson needs to be taught. We've got to set a principle here. We've got to set a baseline of what is proper behavior. And so he said they didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. I can only imagine how awkward that had to have been in a culture where that's not the norm. And I can just think, I just look in here and I see some of you, and I see some of you with the gift of hospitality, and I can just imagine if the new preacher and his wife came to your house and we said, yeah, we'd love to eat with you, but we're going to have to pay for the meal. We're not going to let you pay for it. That would be unsettling. For some, it might even be insulting. But here the idea is that there's a principle that has to be paid, a principle that has to be made, a point has to be made here. And so Paul's not saying that they refuse their hospitality. He says, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, they refuse to be a burden. That's the language he used in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. They refused to be a burden. So what did they do? Verse 8, they worked day and night, laboring and toiling, to see to it that they were not a burden to the church there. Now, he makes the point in verse 9 that they had every right to be supported by the congregation. And in fact, this is the preacher defending himself here. Both testaments say that congregations are to support their ministers. Deuteronomy 25, Matthew 10, Luke 10, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5. So here again, there's an established pattern. Don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. But the missionaries forfeited that right in order to be a model, they said, for the converts in Thessalonica to follow. So it's interesting that there's, like I said, the second coming of Christ is the main theme here, but idle members is a close second for how much time is spent here. So he goes on in verses 10 and 12, talk about the demands of Scripture. Scripture demands that believers pull their own way. The rule, he says in verse 10, the rule for Christian living is if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. I think we had something like that at lunch today. We had some conversation like that. The rule, some translations say command, the order. If you notice, it addresses the will to work, not the ability to work. If a person will not work, if they choose not to work, if they make it their decision not to work, then they ought not be rewarded for that. What about those people who can't work? Physically, mentally, they can't work. So that's not what he's addressing here then. That's a different issue. Those need to be cared for by the congregation. These are people that can work and shouldn't work. Can work and choose not to work. Where'd that come from? Can work and choose not to work. So he's calling out people who can work and choose not to work. And he's saying that Christians who can support themselves ought to. But if they choose not to, they should suffer the consequences of their own action. Now, we're going to get into some really tough language here. Because Paul's going to call for some church discipline here. And I don't know how good we are, not Glenpool Church of Christ, but the church as a whole in the modern world at church discipline of much of any kind. It's not our strong suit. So he's going to call on some church discipline, and we'll touch on that in just a little bit. Scripture demands that they pull their own weight. The rulers, if you will not work, neither shall you eat. And evidently in verse 11, some of the converts choose not to support themselves. So help me defend. I feel like I want to come to the defense of these people who aren't working. At least I want at least one voice to speak for them. What would be a reason why these believers can work and are choosing not to? So they're not busy, they're busy bodies. Okay.
And they're not productive. They're counterproductive in what they are probably saying and doing while not doing much of anything.
Busy body's not necessarily a compliment, is it?
No.
So they're not productive, they're counterproductive. Okay.
And basically causing problems within the church.
Yeah. Jim?
Well, I can bring this forward in the 21st century.
Okay. Right.
I'm not going to that particular
okay, you sure?
I'm assuming that that's probably the case to some extent here. Why do I need to care for myself when there are those who can step up and care for me?
Why should I have to bear the burden of caring for myself if there's others who'll do that?
Exactly.
It has to be the case because in the first century, you would die if somebody wasn't taking care.
Yeah, it has to be the case. The difference is, in the modern world, there's just so many ways to get in trouble here. In the modern world, the church has relinquished its responsibility to care for its members and given it to the government. In the first century world, it was the church's responsibility to care. You know, Timothy writes about the widows and putting them on the roll, and there's. What we think of as modern welfare, the church was responsible for that, at least among its members in those days. And like Devin said, in those days, the fact that there are survivors for him to correct and chastise and call discipline on means that somebody was caring for him. And in the case, it's church members, evidently. Evidently, they are living off the generosity of the congregation. Especially since there wasn't such a thing as welfare, unless you were a Roman soldier and you lived in Philippi. Here and then here. Yeah.
You said we will, if we are taken care of or if we are fed, then we will pay for that. We'll pay our way. And in some cases, I would have to conclude that there were those in the congregation that probably were offended by that.
Can't you imagine somebody? I can just look here and I see some of the folks with the gift of hospitality. And if Jan and I, when we first came here, and you invited us to your house for dinner, and say, "Well, we'd love to come, but we have to pay for our meal. We're going to let you give us to us." Can't you see that being offensive? I mean, Susan's over there. Would that at least land?
You're weird.
Yeah. Thank you very much. Yeah. Well, now are you just saying I'm weird, or are you saying that would be weird? Are you saying? Okay. All right. Yeah, I love that. That's greatness. All right, now, Devin, you can dovetail now if you want to.
Well, I suspect that these people, like people today, were waiting for a great opportunity. They probably had a degree in art history, and there wasn't an appropriate level job opened up at a local university or program, I guess, where they could experience their full career path. Therefore,
so you're saying flipping burgers was beneath them?
Hey. And the only alternative
was to be unemployed.
Living off the largesse of their settlement. I hate to say it that way. I know that sounded rough, but I've talked to a lot of people, and I have a lot of respect for folks who are underemployed, folks who are waiting for perfect. It's hard. as a guy who was out of work for about 50 years. That's
yeah. And so there seems to be something in human nature that, at least in some of us, there's this sense that some people have the DNA that says, I want to get ahead, I want to be a mover shaker, I want to change the world, and some I want to get by, and the less I can do or the easiest I can get by, the better. Nobody, you really aren't coming to their defense. Let me just say that. You're not making them. You're not giving them an easy out here at all. Is there anybody want to give them an easy out? Anybody want to defend them?
As a matter of fact, back years ago, we were discussing this at the church, and one of the members said, "Bill, I want you to go with me to this gentleman's house." And I said, "Okay." So we went over to his house, and I go in, and he's in bed. He is paralyzed from his upper part of his body all the way down.
So you went and visited somebody who was paraplegic from here down, yeah.
You know what? He's supporting his family.
He was supporting his family?
Yes. How? Yeah.
Laying in bed, paralyzed.
Running an insurance company.
Is that running an insurance company? Wow.
And
I'm
that's always stuck with me, but that man.
That kind of ruins a lot of excuses, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, the most gracious argument I've heard, and I mentioned just a minute ago, was that they were expecting Christ to return just any minute. And if Christ can return any minute, let's celebrate and be ready for when he gets here. Evidently, any minute can return to any week and any month and any year, and then Paul has to write him and go, cut it out. So there is, he's writing to people who chose not to support themselves. And Jerry pointed out, by the way, Jerry, it's going to be a long commute from Edmond back and forth, but I really need you here for classes. So if you would make it a point to be here for classes, I'd appreciate it very much. Okay, we'll get you an airplane so you can buzz back and forth. They were busybodies, which means they're interfering with others rather than being people who worked. And so in verse 12, he commands them to change their ways. The authority behind the command is who? Verse 12? The Lord Jesus Christ. Is that authoritative enough for you? Got enough weight? Do you need any more than that? And the command is twofold. Number one, the busybody needs to settle down. Some translations say they need to work in quietness. They need to settle down instead of stirring things up. The word that comes to, or the phrase that comes to my mind, it's not at all complimentary, but Paul's not being complimentary here, drama queen. Why should I work when I can stir up some drama? And by the way, that's gender neutral, drama queen. So the first thing that they need to settle down, they need to work in quietness instead of stirring things up. And secondly, they need to earn what they eat. They need to be productive. So work in quiet, be productive. All right, verse 13. Never tire of what's doing what's noble. Well, what is noble in this case? Well, the busy believers. And can you imagine the congregation where most of the congregation is supporting itself, but you got a few hard people who are just hardcore, I'm not going to work? Wouldn't it be easy for those who are holding down a job and for those who are part of the job that they're holding down and the money they're making is going for those who choose not to work, who can work but choose not to? Can you imagine the resentment that might grow there? Well, one of the things that's considered noble in verse 13 is for the believers never tire of loving the believers who are working. The busy believers never tire of loving the busybodies. Now Paul's meddling, isn't he? And the second part of that, the two-part command, is that the busybodies need to earn what they eat. They need to never tire of earning their own way. He said, "This is what's right in the eyes of the Lord." We'll get there. Well, in fact, I don't have to say it. Paul's going
to
say it for me.
That's
our bookend. That's our bookend. We're going to get there.
Sorry.
See, I need you here so you can keep us on track and keep us moving forward. We'll get to that point. This is what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So let's take some of this and bring it home. We've already started to make some application here. Let me say this much. In terms of never growing old, never growing tired of doing what's noble. Never tired of doing what's noble. We need to be innocent in the laziness, and we need to be busy in doing what's right. You've heard this before, but I think it's worth saying again. The sermons we preach with our lives are infinitely more powerful than the sermons we'll ever preach with our words. You'll never be eloquent enough or effusive enough to preach a sermon that's better than the life we live. I remember hearing a story one time about a preacher who was challenging his congregation to step up in faith, and he's kind of buttonholed one member and was just kind of, this sermon's for you. After the sermon, he kind of came to him and said, this was really aimed at you, and you should have responded to that. And the preacher said, and the member said to the preacher, said, "I'm sorry, I can't hear what you say for what you do." Yeah. The sermon idea is for all of us, not just preachers. But every single one of us is preaching a sermon with the life that we live. Every day we get to preach a new sermon. And sometimes we get to preach several sermons through the day. At home, at work, at school, at the ball field, at the polling place, on social media. We get to preach lots of different sermons through the day. And we can... Have you ever known somebody that you just kind of wish they wouldn't proclaim their Christian faith? They wouldn't tell people they're Christians because so much of the sermons they preach aren't Christ-like? Well, we need to be those kind of people who preach what we believe and walk what we believe. You know, we live what we preach. And one of my favorite ways of defining love is putting other people's needs ahead of our own wants and desires. I'm sure it's not new to me. I'm sure I didn't think of that. It's hard for a preacher to have a new thought. He's been preaching so long, but I think it's a pretty good definition of love, putting other people's needs ahead of our own wants and desires. That's the best sermons we can ever preach. So we need to be careful about doing that. And those of us who can't put our own weight should. There may be some of our church family who are unable to work. And if that's the case, if they can't work, if they can't support themselves, then we need to come alongside them and help. We need to be that brother and sister in Christ. We need to be that church that helps with that. Some are retired supporting themselves. But for the rest of us, if we want to eat, we ought to work. And none of us should tire up doing what's right. We went to Pawhuska yesterday and drove in the tall grass fields, and I'm not sure they agreed with me very well. We didn't see any Indians or buffalo, but we did see some cows. Drove almost to Arkansas to see cows, or Kansas, almost to Kansas to see cows. But I brought something home. None of us should tire of doing what's right. I won't harp on that. All right, let's go back and let's do the bookend where Jerry pointed us to a minute ago. We're going to read verse 6, and then we're going to come to verse 14 and 15 and read that. Verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from your brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. There's our discipline. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Church discipline. So just to summarize what we've already talked about in the middle part of the section, or first part of the class, believers who can support themselves but aren't should go to work. And that's what we just said, right? But now the rest of the congregation has an obligation, verse 6, to do what? Avoid the willfully disobedient. By the way, this is the second command that's given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the first one back in verse 12? This is the second command. The first one in verse 12 was to command the busybodies to get busy. Now he commands the busy believers to keep away from the busybodies. And both of those commands carry the full weight of Jesus Christ. I command you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful command. That's a direct order from a commanding officer. If you've been in the military, you can appreciate that. So a lazy Christian, one who's willfully taking advantage of his fellow believers, is like a rebellious soldier who willfully refuses to stay in rank. So you guys who served in the military, ladies, what risk, if any, does it pose for a fellow soldier who chooses not to be at their post, who chooses not to man their station? I'm sorry? Court-martial? A court-martial offense? Why? What's the problem with that? What problem does that present? I mean, we got a whole army. What happens if, what's wrong if one person's not at their station? You're sleeping on watch. If it's called all hands on deck and you're... The ship you served on was a landing ship. The nose of it opened up, right? And so you disembark people to do landings. Were there offensive weapons on that ship? Machine guns, cannons? Okay. And so if someone chose not to man those, that could be the demise of the entire ship. Right? Same thing true with soldiers in a foxhole, right? I've got your back, you've got mine, unless you're asleep. So the idea here is like a rebellious soldier. It puts the whole division, congregation, at risk. And so the obedient believers in the congregation are commanded to keep away from the defiant brothers or sisters, the ones who choose not to do what they're called to do. And look at verse 14. You want to talk about discipline? The congregation is to take special note of the willfully disobedient. Evidently, Paul has come to the conclusion that some of the people aren't going to obey his commandments, even though those commandments come from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be some people who are choosing not to do that. And for those more obstinate members, Paul says the congregation is supposed to take special note of them. Now, forgive me if I'm cynical about church discipline. I've just not seen much of it in my experience. But the congregation is not to associate with these marked members. They're to be marked. And then the obedient members of the congregation are not to associate with the marked members. This is not a call to excommunicate. This is not a call to kick out. This is not an effort to get rid of the deadbeat brother or sister. Now, I remember, I'm sure you've heard this, I've heard it before, some church conflict. And I remember hearing an elder one time at another congregation, not where I was preaching, but another congregation, said, "You know what, we're not going to be able to get rid of this conflict until some members die." You ever heard that? Yeah. So there's some problems that are going to be so entrenched that we're going to have some people pass away before we can get past this.
But they were plotting murder. They were waiting on
that. He did not invite me to join in any murder plot. And I didn't ask to be part of a murder plot. But he did say there were some things that were so deeply entrenched in that congregation that they weren't going to be uprooted until some members who hold on to that were gone. Yes, sir?
Let me ask this. Were those members who were continuing association with these idlers enabling them?
Yeah. The great modern word enabler? Yeah.
I mean, that's how we talk today.
And I think that's a very good point. If you've dealt with a family member who is engaged in destructive behavior, probably if that behavior has gone on for a length of time, you've probably been counseled by somebody somewhere for tough love. The problem is, if you've experienced this, and I know we have in our family, the problem is if all it takes is one family member to go, "I can't do that," or "I won't do that," and tough love doesn't work, does it? You can tell this loving family member, "Okay, we've been to hell and back a dozen times with you, and we're done. And so you need to correct this behavior. And if you don't, we're not going to rescue you." All it takes is one family member to rescue you. And the heartbreak of having to do that tough love, to have that intervention, to have that meeting, the heartbreak of having to reconcile in your mind, "I'm not going to go rescue this person I love and care about that I've rescued before," all that is for naught when that one person goes and rescues and still enables them. So yeah, it's an enabling problem. And so they were to withdraw. It's not about kicking out the Aaron brothers. It's not about disfellowshipping. It's not about getting rid of them. It's about withdrawing from close fellowship is one of the terms that's used there. And the goal here is to bring that Aaron brother back to the congregation. So the primary purpose of this kind of punishment, church discipline, is restoration, which all church discipline should be, in my opinion, aimed at a view toward restoration. And so how do we do that? What does it look like? Verse 15. The congregation should regard the willfully disobedient members as brothers. Now notice when we're talking about church discipline and to mark them and to avoid close association with them, there's no derogatory names. There's no, stay away from the jerk or the deadbeat. There's none of that. Busybodies are the nastiest we get. But when it comes to discipline the brother. It's for restoration. It's the same reason we do tough love today. There's two times in three verses where Paul calls the idol, some translations say the unruly, the disorderly, when Paul calls him brother. In verse 6 and in verse 15. So he leaves no room for doubt that the defiant member of the church is just that, a member, defiant albeit, but a member and not an enemy. But the disobedient member must be disciplined by his church family, and it has to be carried out in a spirit of tenderness and love. There's your church discipline.
David,
yes.
Idle and disruptive don't fit together, in my thinking, because there are those in a congregation who may be idle, and it's simply because they've never been approached and asked.
Okay.
People are not actively willing to just step up, but if you go to them directly,
yeah.
Ask them
blank,
many times,
So now are we taking idle and applying that to idle in terms of serving in the worship?
Exactly.
Okay, all right.
Exactly. Which I think that's what we're dealing with is disrupting.
Okay. Yeah. The teachings of Paul that come from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
But the idle part of it, I don't know that those two fit together.
Well, you make a great point that it doesn't often do good to ask for volunteers. You actually have to go grab somebody by the collar. I mean, how many bulletins have we had a request for a volunteer for the sound booth? I don't mean to be unnecessarily critical, but. A lot of us think, well, first of all, it's not my gift, it's not my talent, I don't know anything about that, and if you're like me, and somebody else will take care of that, somebody else will get it. So in the church, if you want volunteers, you go grab them by the collar, can I have some help?
To Jim's point, if these people were busy working in the church for the good of the church, they wouldn't be described this way, in my opinion. I have no proof of this.
Right. Yeah.
In effect, been a deacon working hard. And so I don't think it was that kind of idleness, but it was obviously a problem.
I tend to look at the idleness. I think the idleness has to do with getting out of bed and going to work, getting a job. Now, if somebody's not inclined to get out of bed and go to work, are they inclined to come to service and serve? But we have that. But they're called to be stop being idle, and if you don't have to go to work, you got plenty of time to play and stir up mischief and all kinds of good stuff. Walk disorderly, yeah. Well. They are disruptive.
Not doing the right thing.
Yeah, there you go. They're active doing. They're busybodies. They're doing something, but they're not doing the right thing. So we have a responsibility, church, and that is number one. We have a responsibility to refuse to condone bad behavior. This is what I see translating directly to the 21st century church. The application. We have a responsibility, first of all, not to condone bad behavior. Second, we have a responsibility to note among those of our family who are willfully disobedient. For those who choose to behave badly, to disregard the command, we need to withhold close fellowship from that sinful, disruptive member. In our politically correct society, says it's wrong to judge others for anything. But God says we're obligated as Christians to single out our fellow Christians who refuse to obey him. That's a tough one, church. If I'm reading that right, it says we're obligated to single out those who choose to be rebellious and refuse to obey God. And once singled out, we're called not to associate with them, especially here, and specifically here in the idea of not taking care of themselves and taking care of others. And we have a responsibility to warn those among us who are willfully disobedient. Not a license to be hostile or to be aggressive or to be angry, but it's a command to be loving and to care for somebody enough to come alongside them and say, I'm worried about you. I'm concerned about where you're at. When disobedience becomes a Christian's way of life, the rest of us need to take steps to restore that brother or sister in the Lord. And remember that that's a brother or sister, not an enemy. But our goal in taking note, our goal in warning, is not to drive anyone away. It's to bring them back to a right relationship with Christ and a right relationship with their church family. Almost there. Thoughts? Larry, then Jerry. Okay.
And ask if they could, you know, have food for their family and stuff. Well, they do that at your door.
So you'd have people to come knock on your home's door for benevolence because they knew you were a member of at least one of those two churches that were in town.
We have a little farm, and most people did in that area. And they'd come out and work in the field for you or anything to supplement you, to help them find food for their family.
Okay, so they would come work.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, I know that you can't rely on that.
Right.
Because even back then, you bring them into your home.
Right. There was a level of trust that doesn't exist today. We'll put you go work in our garden, and we'll put an extra plate at the table for dinner. Yeah. Yeah. And there was a point of pride, and I'm going to say not sinful pride, but a point of pride in that I want to do what I can to support myself. I may not be able to. Yeah. Well, what's interesting is we seem to have kind of done a full circle, and I talked about this before, where the government has taken over our job. And so what we deal with at the church mostly, and Johnny's here, Johnny can verify this, I think, my experience has been in benevolence. What we deal with very little is members, and mostly it's people who are unchurched and just in society. And it's not that we don't have an obligation to them, but I think Scripture makes it clear our first obligation is to our church members. And what's interesting is, and when we experienced this right here, when COVID hit, either we were extraordinarily blessed and almost no one had any kind of financial troubles, or nobody wanted to speak up and say, I'm hurting and I could use some help. And so it's almost like we flipped the script here.
Could have been done privately.
Absolutely, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Excellent point, Jerry.
Well, just on your last point about warning the willful disobedient among us, in the New King James, two words are used, command and encourage.
Yeah.
Too many people the Bible says you can't do that.
Yeah.
And that'll drop somebody away if it's right.
Right. Discipline's a hard thing to do. That's why we don't do it very often. It's very tricky, and none of us, few of us submit to discipline well. But the idea is to come to somebody in love with concern. great points. Anything else? All right, church. Yeah, Jim?
I
aircraft was grounded after the
911. That grounded all the air traffic?
In Gander, Newfoundland. And those people were.
Right.
And how open those people were to take them in, to feed
right.
them, to care for them, to allow them to use their homes. And,
yeah.
And yet, if we roll back to the 40s or the 50s, we in America, or at least in America, were somewhat the same way.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's gone away, and that's depressing.
It's certainly not as prevalent as it was. I know we lived in Sanger one time, and I-35 just froze, which, you know, Texans don't know what to do with rain, much less ice. And so just shut down I-35, and people were taking stranded motorists in their home, just like you're talking about people taking 911 air travelers into their homes. It happens, but we've become so wonderfully affluent that we can isolate ourselves from most of those problems, where that wasn't the case back in the earlier years. Thank you very much. Great observations, great comments. Appreciate it very much. We'll take a quick break and come back and worship.